Well, just to remind you that obviously our Sunday school is in recess, hence the shields, and hence Bruce's children's talk. Thank you. I trust you've all received a communion element. For those of you who know and love the Lord, obviously it's not for everyone, it's only for those who are believers. Have you all managed to get your communion elements? If you haven't, I'm sure Kathy will arrange for you at the end. Those of you who haven't been to a communion service at Mildersdrift Union Church in the last year, we are using these, what they call miracle meals, a really spooky kind of word. But you'll see there's two seals. So there's that clear perspex, which will reveal the wafer of bread underneath, and then there's that silver foil, which will uncover not the grape juice, it's just juice. It's not very nice tasting juice. But it's suiting our purposes for now. Well, let's turn to God's word. Oh, by the way, a couple of people have mentioned in the last 2 weeks to me, how wonderful the church gardens are looking, aren't they? They really are looking great. Chris! Williams, take a bow. Really. Fantastic job. If you really want to see what he can do, you can come to my house. Right, we're going to look at 2 Samuel, but obviously Psalm 3 is what we're preaching from. Last week, obviously, we saw how Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem from his enforced exile in Geshur. And we saw how, over a few years, he managed to sort of win the people's hearts. He managed to, first of all, get his dad to accept him back. That took a long time. And then he obviously then set out to win the hearts of Israel. And when he felt that his position was sufficiently strong, he went to Hebron, and he had himself proclaimed king. He was about to lead a coup, a revolt in Israel. He wanted his dad's head on a platter. He wanted his dad's crown on that fine mane of hair that we talked about last week. Well, let me just pick up. You know, obviously David realizes now the revolt is growing in momentum. He realizes he's got to get out of Jerusalem. And so he does. He goes down into the Kidron Valley. He crosses the Kidron stream. He climbs the Mount of Olives on the other side. He crests the top. And before he flees into the desert, he takes a time to write a psalm, which is the psalm that we've been singing about, which is the psalm that is before us. But let me just pick up from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, and I'll pick up something about what happens to David as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, as he's climbing the Mount of Olives. As King David approached Bahurim, that's verse 5, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. And his name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. This guy knew how to throw the four-letter words. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood that you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' well, who can ask? Why do you do this?" And David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. And as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, as he's being humiliated, this psalm is being composed in his mind. And as he camps that night before fleeing into the desert, this psalm basically, I think, was nearly or sufficiently complete. So let me read it again. Psalm 3, which we've sung about so helpfully this morning. Psalm 3, let's never ever forget the superscription. It tells us why the psalm was written. A psalm of David. When he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Selah. Just a term that tells you just to take a pause and think. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance, or as the ESV, I think, puts it, from the Lord comes salvation. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Our Father in heaven, even as we come to this passage of scripture, I pray that as it was a balm for David's soul in the midst of great tribulation, in the midst of great trouble, I pray that the lessons David learned and wants to impart to us, that your Spirit would take the scripture that he inspired and help us this morning. May our souls profit from exposing ourselves to Psalm 3. For there's much to love here. There's much encouragement for our weary souls. Speak to us, we pray, for we are a needy people. Amen. About 2 years ago, the Washington Post newspaper carried an article, and the article was about the benefits of sleep for high performance athletes, you know, for those elite athletes. In fact, the director of health for the Washington Wizards. I mean, it's amazing how seriously they take the basketball in America. You have a director of health for your team. And this is what this guy said. He said this, direct quote. He says, there's a 100% correlation in quality of sleep to performance on the field. I think maybe you'll have to speak to Bruce afterwards, but I think he would agree with that. He goes on to say that good sleep affects, it impacts an athlete's reaction time, their alertness, and their ability to play at a high level, the sport which they are so well paid for. Good sleep patterns, this guy says, well, it will reduce the risk of injury. It will increase one's longevity in the sport. In fact, some elite athletes, this blew me away when I read it, some elite athletes will sleep for 9 hours, 10 hours, even 11 hours every single day. That's amazing. To you teenagers out there. The next time your parents moan at you for staying in bed till midday, let me help you this morning. Just tell them, Mom, Dad, I'm training to be an elite athlete. Just tell them that. You can thank me after the service. You guys can thank me. Parents, you also can thank me. When your child succeeds as a sports star, whatever, and they buy you your holiday home with their first year's earnings as a high performance athlete, then you can thank them for those 12 hours of sleep every single day. But it's true, you know, a medical doctor once said that if you could pop a pill, and this pill was like a magic pill. It would increase your lifespan. It would increase your memory. It would increase your strength of your bones, your strength of your body. If it could do all of those things, would you take such a pill? If it improved your all-round psychological well-being, would you pop that pill on a daily basis? I would. But there isn't such a magic pill, is there? There's no such pill out there. But you can sleep. You can sleep. And in verse 5 of our text, this is the center of the text. If ever a person existed in the Old Testament who had a good reason to find sleep hard to come by, it would have been David. At this moment in his life, I mean, he's got problems with a capital P. I mean, he really does. His son Absalom has successfully instigated this coup in Jerusalem. He's baying for your blood, and you've had to get your people together and slink out of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, cross the Kidron Stream, climb the Mount of Olives, all the while with your head bowed and your bare feet. That's what David, he went in bare feet, and you're having to receive all this cursing as you went. You think you've got problems. David's got big, big problems. But in chapter 16, verse 14, I ended the reading with this simple verse. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. And perhaps, as I've suggested, he began to compose or finish composing this psalm. Verse 5 does say, I lie down and sleep. That's what he says. I lie down and sleep, and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. You know, there was a British Prime Minister about 100 or so years ago by the name of William Gladstone. He was a Prime Minister who was, I think, fairly well known for his evangelical faith. And one day someone asked him, you know, in the midst of all your politics and all this kind of stuff, how do you manage to experience such serenity as you go through your life? What's the secret? And William Gladstone said, in my bedroom, there's a tapestry on the wall, and that tapestry basically has a Bible text. And the Bible text is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. In his bedroom where he slept, there's a clue for you. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, he said, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. That's the benefits that come to God's children. We're going to look at this psalm. I'm going to, each four quick points. We're going to first of all look at the crisis defined, verse 1 and 2. The confidence David displays, verse 3, verse 4. The comfort that he desired, sleep, verse 5 and verse 6. And then we'll conclude as we go into communion by looking at the concern that David described. That's where we are going this morning. Firstly then, the crisis defined. Notice in verse 1 and verse 2 how often the words many, how many are used. It's used 3 times. Oh Lord, David says, how many are my foes? Do you sense his despair? I hope you sense his despair. He goes on to say, how many rise up against me? I've got enemies on every side. Do you feel his hurt? He goes on to say, many are saying of me, God will not deliver me. Can you grasp his discouragement in those opening verses? He had many enemies. His own son, Absalom. His flesh and blood is leading this revolt against him. His own son wants his head. How discouraging that is. You think you've got problems? David's got problems as well. And then, of course, as this coup starts to gather in momentum, more and more of David's loyal people jump ship and they abandon him and they joined Absalom. Then the most important of those was this guy we'll look at next time called Ahithophel. He was David's trusty counselor and advisor and friend. And he jumps ship. There's a reason for it. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. And no doubt he never forgave David for what he had done to his granddaughter. Maybe that's why he joined this revolt. Chapter 15, there are a few people, yes, who remain loyal to David. We read about them. There's this guy called Ittai the Gittite. You get Zadok the priest. You get Abiathar the high priest. They remain loyal to David. And then we come across this guy called Hushai the Archite. They remained loyal to David. But in chapter 15 and verse 12, we read, Absalom's following kept on increasing. Chapter 15 verse 13, more and more men in Israel deserted David. Chapter 16 and verse 5, David encounters Shimei, who cursed him and pelted him with stones. I mean, yes, David has his guards on either side of him, and no doubt they deflected most of those stones and most of those clods of earth. But they could do nothing to protect David from Shimei's words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never harm me. You know that's rubbish. David cannot be protected from Shimei's cursing. And Shimei says, get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood that you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you are a man of blood. That must have been hurtful. Put yourself in David's shoes. That's not nice to receive such criticism. One of his loyal soldiers, Abishai, says, oh, your majesty, let me go and squish that Shimei like a tick between my fingers. That's what he's saying. Let me take his head. Let me do him in. How dare he speak to the king in such a way? But obviously David won't allow it. He says if he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask? Why do you do this? And this coup grows and grows in momentum. More and more people are joining Absalom. So much so that in verse 6, look at it, David can speak about tens of thousands that are drawn up against me on every side. That's the crisis that is defined for us in the first two verses. Secondly, verse 3 and verse 4, we see the confidence that David displays. What should you do in the midst of deep fear? Maybe you're fearful this morning. What should you do in the midst of deep fear? Well, David would say, what you should do is think. Think big thoughts. That's what David's going to encourage you to do. I mean, what should you do? What must I do? What must you do when you are assaulted by the anxieties and the worries of daily life? What must you do? Well, David would say to you, get theological. Get theological. In fact, David in verse 3 and verse 4 is going to remind us about four bedrock truths about the God he loves. He's got four truths to share with you this morning if you're facing trouble. This is what you need to get theological. The first thing, which Bruce has done a great job in explaining, the first thing that David reminds himself is, the God that I know, the God that I love, is a protecting God. You are a shield around me. And yes, these wonderful shields. You do have these small shields that you use for hand-to-hand combat. You do have those shields. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is this shield. This shield that is as the size of a door that you can hide behind. Sometimes it was a little bit curved so that it gave you some measure of protection against the arrows of the enemy. Do you get the picture that David's painting? I'm in great trouble. There are tens of thousands on every side, but the Lord is a protective shield, not just in front of me. Notice what he says. You are a shield around me. Around me. That's the kind of protection that David is experiencing in the midst of great trouble. Think about that. That doesn't mean, by the way, that because you're a child of God and that God's protective shield is all around you, that doesn't mean, does it, that you're going to have no trouble. It doesn't mean that you're going to face no trials and suffering. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get robbed ever in life. No, that doesn't mean that. What it does mean, though, is if God is the protective shield around you and me, just as he was around David, then everything negative, any pain, any hardship that gets through God's protective shield to strike you must mean that that is part of God's loving purpose in your life. That's the implication of that verse. What it means is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can touch you or me as a child of God that hasn't already been filtered through God's fingers of love. That's what it means, that you're a shield around me. You're the protecting God. That's not the only thing he says. Second bedrock truth is he reminds himself, you are a sufficient God. Not only are you a shield around me, but you bestow glory on me. Think about that for a minute. Think about the cursing that Shimei, you know, he was like, he was practicing all these curses all that day. Think about what Shimei was saying. Shimei was simply saying to David, you are about to lose the throne. It's going to your son, Absalom. The kingdom that you've cherished, the kingdom and that throne in which you glory, is about to be removed from you and given to someone else. And in that moment, David says, that's okay. That's okay. You can take my throne. You can take my crown. You can take that. But there's one thing you can't take. You can't take the Lord from me, and he's my real glory. That's one of the great benefits, isn't it? That trials bring into our life, hardships bring into our life. Oftentimes they shake us up, don't they? And by shaking us up, they reveal to us where our real glory is. So think about a sportsman. Here's a sportsman. He's an elite sportsman. He's one of those guys that sleep for 12 hours every day. Just imagine that sportsman who lives and dreams sport, sport, sport all day. Just imagine he has a career-ending injury. Now he's been stirred up. His entire glory has been associated with sport. But now he needs to realize that's not where my real glory is. My real glory needs to be in God himself. Or here we are, healthy specimens that we might be this morning or not be this morning. And you go to a doctor. And the doctor says, listen, I've got terrible news for you. You've got a life-threatening disease. And that shakes you up. Because you've been putting all your hope and all your glory in your health. And now it's gone. And you need to learn from David and realize, ultimately, my real glory is not my health, it's not my money, it's not my job, it's not my ability to perform at a high level on the sporting field. No, my real glory is God Himself. That's what David is saying. You are a sufficient God. My kingdom can be taken from me. My throne can be taken from me. My crown can be taken from me. It matters not. Because Absalom can't take you, Lord, from me. You are my glory. The third truth, bedrock truth that David reminds himself as he flees from Jerusalem. He reminds himself that God is a restoring God. He says, you bestow glory on me and you lift up my head. In chapter 15 of Samuel, 2 Samuel, verse 30, we read that David continued up this Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered in a picture of humiliation. And he was walking barefoot. And all the people with him had covered their heads too. And they were weeping as they went up the Mount of Olives. This is a picture of humiliation. David's head is downcast. And as he walks up that Mount of Olives, he realizes, you know what? The God I know, the God I love, is a restoring God. I will not have to keep my head bowed forever. He will lift up my chin. He will lift up my head because He's that kind of a God. He's a restoring God. As much as He's a protecting God, as much as He's a sufficient God. And the last bedrock truth that David reminds himself is that the God who is an accessible God. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. I can have troubles, many fears. But you know what? There's a place I can go. I can go to the Lord in prayer and know that He will answer me because He's an accessible God. These are the truths that you need in a crisis. When you're facing troubles and many anxieties are assaulting you on every side, you need to get theological. You need to remind yourself who is the God that you know. Who is the God that you love? You need ballast. That's what you need. You know what ballast is? Ballast for your souls. You know what ballast is? Ballast is when you have these boats on the high seas. They need weight to weigh them down in the water. Even if they've got no cargo, they need weight. If they don't have weight, then the lateral forces of the wind and the sea will top it over quite easily and it'll fall down. Bang! You need ballast. Well, a ship needs ballast if it's going to successfully go from point A to point B. And Christian, you need ballast in your souls. If you are going to survive the troubles and the anxieties and the worries and the fears that are assaulting you, you need ballast in your soul. And the ballast you need is those four points that David is highlighting. Remind yourself, God is a protecting God. He's a sufficient God. He's a restoring God. He's an accessible God. Get theological, David encourages us. Third point. Verse 5 and verse 6 is the comfort that David desires. This is, as I suggest, as the very heart of the psalm. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. I find verse 5 remarkable. I find verse 5 truly remarkable. I'm sure I'm not the only person here this morning who would have to confess that there are times in my life when I lie in bed at night and I can't sleep because there are thoughts going through my mind. Perhaps those thoughts are a relational conflict that's going on. Maybe you've got a relational conflict at work and there you are in bed, you're trying to sleep, but you can't sleep. You know why? Because you're replaying the tape of that conversation that you had with this person with whom you are at odds with, you're replaying the tape again and again and again. And sleep eludes you. I'm not the only person. I'm absolutely sure. Or we worry about our children when they are young. You know, how are they going to turn out? Are they going to be okay? And we worry. And when our kids get old and they leave the house, let me tell you, you still worry. There are still problems. They're big problems now, not small problems any longer. Or else you go to the doctors, I've mentioned, and the doctor does tests and draws blood and does biopsies and all those funny things and says, listen, you'll have to wait for 4 days for the results to come back. That's not nice, is it? Waiting. And there you are on your bed and you're worried and you're thinking, what happens if? What happens if it's this? What happens if it's that? And sleep eludes you. Or else in today's economy, you're worried about your livelihood. Will I have a job in 6 months' time? And sleep eludes you. And then we come to verse 5. And David says, I lie down and sleep. And I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Wow, isn't that, that's miraculous. And you might say, oh, it's all very well, but that's David. That's David. He's in a different category. We know how things turned out for David. No wonder he could sleep. But remember, David didn't know when he wrote this psalm how things would turn out. He didn't know. He was still fleeing from Absalom. He didn't know how the Lord would turn the situation around. He didn't know. And yet that first evening he says, I lie down and sleep. And the Lord, and I wake up again, for the Lord sustains me. I mean, how did David know that night that Absalom wouldn't lead a night march of his soldiers and break into David's camp and cut off his head? How did he know that Absalom wouldn't do that? When everyone seems to be jumping ship, leaving David's side, joining Absalom's side, how did David know that night that another of his men would not just arise at 2 o'clock in the morning and stick it to David and jump onto Absalom's bandwagon? How did David know that? But I lie down and sleep, and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. As Solomon says, Solomon wrote a few psalms as well, by the way. Solomon wrote Psalm 127. In vain, you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. John Piper, many years ago, he wrote a very helpful devotional, which he called A Theology of Sleep. He said he wrote it at 5 o'clock in the morning, one Sunday morning. I don't know, maybe he found sleep hard to come by. And he decided, let me write a theology of sleep. And this is what he said. He said, why did God, when he created us, why did he create us having to sleep for 8 hours a day? I mean, one third of your life is spent sleeping like a dead person. Think about it, that. Why did God do that? Psalm 121 says that God doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. God doesn't sleep. So why does he create us needing sleep? Just imagine if you didn't sleep. You could work 2 jobs every day. 8 hours at the first job, 8 hours at the second job, and you would still have 8 hours to devote to the Lord's work. Pretty efficient use of time, isn't it? Why didn't the Lord create us not needing sleep? Like he doesn't need sleep. This is what John Piper says. I find it helpful. He says, once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think that we are in control and that our work is indispensable. Isn't that what we do think? To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all control and become as limp as a sucking infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while a hemisphere sleeps. I love that. Sleep is a reminder to us on a daily basis to lift up our eyes to the heavens and say, you are in control and I'm not. You are God and I'm just a finite human being. It's almost like every single morning when I wake up because the Lord has sustained me, it's almost as if he whispers every single day, hey, hey, hey. I managed all right without you last night. John Piper continues. He says, sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. So don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He's not nearly, get this sentence, he's not nearly so impressed with our late nights and early mornings as he is with the peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on him and sleeps. Worth thinking about. It's a great theology of sleep. You know, during the Second World War, there was an armed German freighter that picked up a missionary whose ship had been torpedoed by a German submarine. And this missionary was put in the hold, because it was a kind of semi-military boat. And this missionary's fearful. You know, these are Germans. These guys are going to be against me. I'm in serious trouble. And he worried and he fretted in the hold of that boat. And then suddenly this missionary said, I need to change the way I'm thinking in this situation. I need to commune with my God, just like David is in Psalm 3. And this is what the missionary said. I love it. He says, I began to recite Psalm 121. Many of us love it, don't we? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And this missionary thought, you know, how do I apply Psalm 121 in my life? And this is what he said. He said, Lord, there isn't really any use for both of us to stay awake tonight. So if you are going to keep watch, as Psalm 121 says you will, well, I'll thank you for some sleep. And with that, he put his head on the pillow. It wasn't the pillow, but he put his head down. And he was enabled by God to sleep soundly. That's the comfort that David desires. And he gets it in the midst of problems. I lie down and sleep. It's a miracle. Don't let it wash over you. Don't just treat Psalm 3 as if it's for some special people. It's not. It's meant for all of us. The last point, and very quickly as we go into communion, is the concern that is described for us in verse 7 and verse 8. It's not enough, notice verse 7, it's not enough for David to simply ask God for some beauty sleep. That's not enough. Because the enemies of the true king, Absalom and his cronies, are still out there. They are still doing their stuff. They are very active. Notice what David asks God to do for him in verse 7. What he asks God to do is the very thing that his enemies were taunting him with. Look what he says. He says, God, they said in verse 2, God will not deliver him. God will not deliver him. How does David pray? Deliver me, oh my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And here's David, he's thinking, his concern, his real concern is, Lord, yes, I'm being driven out like a dog from Jerusalem. But you know, Lord, I know my son. I know Absalom. I know he's not going to be a good king. And I worry for your people, the sheep of Israel. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from this tyrant of a son. It's not going to go well for the people. Lord, would you not deliver them? Would you not save your people, Israel? Would you not bless your people, Israel? It's like what David is saying in verse 7 is, he's basically saying, Lord, render my enemies as harmless as a lion whose jaw has been shattered. That's what he's basically saying. As we move on, I've been mentioning this journey of David a few times, haven't I? He leaves Jerusalem. There's a little topographical map if you're looking from the south to the north. As David leaves Jerusalem, he's got to go down into the Kidron Valley. He's got to cross this Kidron stream. He's got to climb the Mount of Olives on the other side. Chapter 15, verse 23 and verse 30 will describe that detail in those words. Does that remind you of another one's journey? Does that remind you of a journey? That great King David's greatest son would one day make? Does it remind you of it? I think it should be ringing a few bells in your ears. In John chapter 18 and verse 1, we are told that Jesus left this last supper that he was enjoying with his disciples and he went out into the night. And what does he do? He goes down into the Kidron Valley. He crosses the Kidron stream. And then what does he do? Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says, he ascended the Mount of Olives. And just as David would pour out his soul that night in Psalm 3, great King David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, would pour out his soul to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the next day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to a cross. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 41, he will endure the mocking of the religious leaders. And they will say to him, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. In other words, the implication is, God won't deliver him. Do you see the similarity between that, what happened at Calvary, and what David is describing in verse 2 when he says his enemies are taunting him, God will not deliver him. His great, 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 great grandson many years later would say the same truths or will experience the same taunts. David was exiled for his own sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ would be exiled on the cross for our sins. So that we might experience this deliverance, this salvation that verse 8 is speaking of. He went to a cross, he was exiled there that we might enjoy the deliverance of all deliverances. Deliverance from sin and God's judgment. You know, in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, I hope you've read it. It's a good book. He recounts a story of an English traveler in North America. And this English traveler came across an Indian who was a convert to Christianity. And the English traveler asked this Indian, he said, what is the reason that you make so much about Jesus Christ? Why do you make such a fuss about Jesus? And this Indian did nothing. He didn't say anything. But what he did do is he gathered some moss, he gathered some dry leaves, and when he had gathered all of this, he made a nice circle, and then he took a live worm. And he put that live worm in the middle of the circle. Then he struck this light and he lit the moss. He lit the dry leaves. And before long, there's this searing heat from that circle of flame. And what does the worm do? What does a worm do in those situations? The worm tries to get out this way, finds it's too hot. Goes this way, it's too hot. Goes this way, it's too hot. So eventually the worm realizes, there's no hope for me. And so it curls up in the center, like worms do, and prepares to die. And at that moment, this Indian reached into the center of the fire, picked up this dead worm, and held it to his breast. And this is what he said. I'll quote it verbatim. This is what he said to the Englishman. "Stranger, do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, helpless, hopeless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth his arm of power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace, and he plucked me from everlasting burning. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, that is the reason why I talk about Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why I make so much about him. That is how he saved me. That is how he's delivered me from my sin. That's the deliverance of all deliverances. David's going to experience a physical deliverance. But his great-great-grandson is going to bring about a spiritual deliverance for you and for you and for you. From a far greater problem than Absalom. He will save you from your sin and his judgment. So if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are just cruising through life thinking like you'll have a chance tomorrow to make peace with God, don't allow the evil one to fool you. Today might be your last day on earth. Allow him to rescue your soul. Call out to him. Cry out to him for mercy. And if you do that, he will reach into the fire and pluck you, sinful worm that you are, and he'll put you close to the breast of his love. Won't you do that this morning? And if you want to speak to me after the service, please feel free to do that. I'm going to ask you to take your communion elements as we... I'm going to read a few passages, one passage now, and then we will eat the bread together. By the way, just a reminder that this memorial is only for believers. So parents, I know your children are with you today. If they've never really fully put their trust in Christ, do not allow them to partake of communion. You're not helping them. You are harming them. And if you, older person out there, you've never really put your faith in Jesus, this is not for you. Allow him to take you like a worm from the fire and save you. And then the next time we have communion, you're welcome to partake. But this is only for believers. So if you're not a Christian, please do not partake. You do your soul much harm. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read from a passage that we looked at right about Easter. But let me just, this is Saul's conversion, and the risen Christ appears to Saul on that Damascus road, just outside of Damascus. Verse 17, he says to Paul, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." You know, I'm going to deliver you. You know, Psalm 3 verse 8, "I will deliver you, I will save you. And I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." From what have you been delivered? According to that verse. This verse tells me you have been turned from darkness into light. You have been transformed from the power of Satan into God's kingdom. You have been transformed from a place of being under God's wrath to a place where you can enjoy forgiveness from sin. That is what we celebrate every time we have communion. So I'm going to ask you just to take a clear perspex and just reveal that wafer underneath. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a saving God. We thank you that you did not leave us poor, helpless worms to burn. That you reached forth your hand of love and sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And you awakened spiritual life in us. You enabled us to call out to you. And when that feeble cry came to your heaven, as David says in our psalm, I will ask, I will cry to the Lord and he will answer me from his holy hill. You heard that feeble cry. And even though it may have been the faintest cry in the universe, you heard it. And you responded. And you saved us. You delivered us from our sin. We look to the cross. We see a Savior broken and battered and bruised. His body was abused for us. And so as we take this bread, which, Lord, is a symbol of your Son's body, I pray that as we eat together, we would remember his costly act at Calvary to save poor, helpless worms like ourselves. Let's eat together as the people of God. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick up this deliverance theme, this salvation theme again, and then we will drink the cup together. Colossians chapter 1, basically towards the end of the first part, records a prayer that Paul prays. And he says, giving thanks to the Father who has, verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued, he has delivered, he has saved us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's celebrate that wonderful forgiveness from sin. Our Father in heaven, even as we close, how we thank you that you are a saving God. How we thank you that David can remind us that you are a protecting God, that you are a sufficient God, that you are a restoring God, that you are an accessible God. How we thank you that we can close our service by reminding ourselves that you are our shepherd, and we are the sheep in your pasture. Amen. Thanks, Bruce.
Let's stand and join our voices together. We're going to sing this a cappella.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delights. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. And though I walk the darkest path, I will not fear the evil one. For you are with me and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home.